We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 12. I got one thumbs up from that. That's about it. Some of you know, it's the day after Christmas, right? So some of you, what were you thinking about when you came this morning? Some of you were thinking about the toys you had to leave home and you don't get to play with till later. And not just talking to the kids, right? There's the sports equipment. We've got this kind of weather. You want to get outside, right? So, or some of you were thinking that the family gathering yesterday was not nearly as traumatic as you thought it might be. Or some of you may be thinking it did indeed blow up as you feared it would. Or maybe you're thinking it was good, but it wasn't all you hoped for and it was over too soon. Or maybe you were thinking it was a very lonely day yesterday. Or maybe you were thinking how much you miss somebody who was at your table a year ago and is not with you now. And maybe a few of you were thinking, because you saw the email or you looked at the bulletin, what in the world does Pastor Dennis have in mind in taking us to the book of Revelation to spoil the Christmas mood? Well, Revelation 12 is about Christmas, and that's what I want to show you. That is really all about the coming of Christ. It is actually a set of two visions that really make the same point, make the same message, and it really does, through the visions, through the symbols, through the pictures that God showed to John on the prison island of Patmos in the first century, this strange, confusing, scary book of the Bible, Revelation, which many churches call the apocalypse, so that's why I put it in there, because you might just think of all kinds of revelation. We're talking about that last book of the Bible. Really does tell us the true, deep significance of Christmas. It tells us what happened on that not-so-silent night when God the Son plunged into our human history, into our human race, to become our brother and to become our rescuer. May not look a lot like, we're going to read it in a minute, but you may not find some of the things you're familiar with about Christmas. No swaddling clothes here, no manger, no shepherds, no wise men, no sheep. But these visions, right at the center of the book of Revelation, I would suggest that placement means it's the most important thing almost to get out of the book of Revelation, show us about God's purpose in sending his son. So listen as I read it. I'm going to mark off the two visions just by commenting. It's verses 1 through 12, and then I'll go on to read verses 7 through 18, 17, 18. So here is God's word to us. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, for which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's vision one. Now vision two. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nurtured for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Well, that's quite a Christmas story, isn't it? Let's ask the Lord to show us what he has to teach us here. Father, this is your word. It comes to us in a form that we're not so familiar with, this prophetic symbolism that you used in ancient prophets like Ezekiel and Zechariah, but now also in this last book of the Bible. We need you to open our minds to help us to understand what it tells us about the coming of Christ and about the way he has conquered our enemy. So, Father, teach us, we pray, and write your word into our hearts, the word of assurance that our accuser can no longer charge us with sin because Jesus died once for all for our sin, and the strength to understand that though the dragon is defeated, he's not yet destroyed and still wages war against us, so that we will be strong and hold fast our faith as you hold us fast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You did, I think, hear some hints of Christmas, right? A mom about to give birth to a newborn son and a newborn king, because he will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Glory to the newborn king. And maybe on your Christmas cards or on some picture of an altarpiece someplace, you've seen a picture of the Virgin Mary that looks kind of like this woman, with radiant, glowing stars on her head and sun clothing her and the moon under her feet. It's a beautiful, tender, heartwarming story. But I bet you've never gotten a Christmas card that has a vicious red dragon on it. Have you? I don't think so. Neither have I. A red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, its fangs out, ready to devour, to eat up this newborn king the instant he's born. I think no one would sing about this version of Christmas, all is calm, all is bright. I think that was not in the version you ladies sang, was it? With the silent night thing. I think that was out. That was good. It was not calm and bright. I mean, it was in some sense, but this is not that vision. This is a vision of something terrifying. This is a vision of war. Christmas and the apocalypse strips away any sweet, sticky sentiment that may have congealed around the real history of God's Son invading our messy, miserable world, a sentiment that warms our hearts when we watch Hallmark movies, if actually that part of the Christmas story even gets into a Hallmark movie, but anyway, we won't go there. But that kind of sentimentalism can blunt our sense of what is so amazing about the reality of the rightful king of the universe and of this earth invading the territory that actually belongs to him by rights, but has been stolen from him by the enemy, and recapturing not just recapturing territory, recapturing hearts to make them his own. That's the real story. And it's a real story that has hard and sharp edges, because it's not a fairy tale that we make up to make us feel good or to escape from the miseries of this world. It's the reality. And so John sees, alongside a mother and a newborn child, a dragon. And in verse 9, as you heard, the dragon is labeled. Sometimes the pictures in Revelation come with labels. A lot of times they don't. You have to study the Old Testament for that, but we'll get a little bit to that today. We have no Sunday school, so we've got lots and lots of time. Just kidding. But this one's labeled. The dragon is, verse 9, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Actually, there's a definite pronoun that we leave out in English, and the Satan. That'll be significant later. See, this devil is not a joke. He's not a clown in red tights, the way sometimes popular culture presents him. He is a vile, lethal, personal, superhuman spirit who is cunning and cruel and who is hell-bent on destroying everything good that God created, and especially on the infant woman, the infant child of this woman who was promised at the dawn of history. That's what we see in that scene. A couple weeks ago, if you were here, you remember that Pastor Carter showed us from 1 John the purpose for Christmas. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Last Sunday, Carter showed us how Jesus is the Prince of Peace, making vertical peace between us and the God whom we've offended, making horizontal peace among us. And then he promised some future time we're going to talk about internal peace and final, ultimate, cosmic peace. But Jesus cannot be the Prince of Peace without destroying the works of the devil, which means that before peace comes war. War. Christmas is about the true king invading the world that belongs to him to take back what is rightly his, and that means battle. So you see, Revelation 12 already shows us that Christmas is not about escapism. It's not about flying away from a trouble-filled world to a nice, pleasant fireside someplace. It's about war. We know that there's a bunch of stuff wrong with this world. There's violence and there's bloodshed. There's starvation and there's poverty. There's slavery and trafficking and abuse of children and women and men too. There's pandemic and racial conflict and disease and despair and death. You know that. Why is the world such a mess? Why is the church such a mess? We're not yet at the portrait that John will see at the end of the book of Revelation, when he sees the church as a spotless bride, radiant, ready for her husband, ready for the wedding, stain-free and radiant. We're not there, not by a long shot. Remember last Sunday, Carter does this wonderful dynamic thing. I'm not so comfortable with it because sometimes you don't get the right answer. And those of you who were here remember that he was fishing for an answer that we were having trouble coming up with. Why is it that peace is disrupted among churches? Not just Presbyterian churches, but Grace Bible Church and Family Church, and I forget, a few Baptist churches here and there. And we had a lot of good guesses, and they weren't the one he was looking for. Finally, he had to feed it to us. Sin. Of course. I'm sometimes timid to respond because I'm supposed to know the answers. And I kept quiet because I knew we were not getting there. But then when he said it, I thought, well, of course, right? Sin is our problem. And where does sin come from? Well, yes, Adam and Eve, for sure. But who got them into it? That ancient serpent. Behind it all is Satan. And this vision, God saying, I want you to see that behind all the troubles in the world, all the surface symptoms of the way the world has gone astray and is in deep distress, behind it all, there is the battle of Satan against the offspring of the woman. It's like an MRI or a CT scan that shows you underneath the skin what's really going on, the malignancy that's causing the symptoms. That's what Revelation kind of is. It's saying, look past the skin, look past the headlines, look past the frustrating experiences of your everyday life, look down deep. This is what it's about. Satan hates Christ, and he's waging war against everything that Christ has created and loved. See, it really is all about the outworking of Genesis 3:15. Right at the beginning, just after the beginning, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, lured by the serpent, God said, this is not the way it's going to be. He said to the Satan, speaking through the snake, he said, I am going to put hostility, enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, her offspring. Her offspring is going to crush your head, and you will crush his heel. That's the ultimate promise. And it still continues even today. Now, the son of the woman came, as we're about to see, in the fullness of time. He crushed the serpent's head. But the serpent is still writhing. It's defeated but not dead, we might say. That's why the first century churches of Asia Minor who received this book had all kinds of troubles in their lives. They were threatened by false teaching. They were threatened by violent persecution. Some of them were threatened by soul-ruining sensuality that they didn't even recognize was a danger. Some of them were threatened by comfortable affluence that they didn't recognize as a danger. That's why still in the 21st century, our lives are harassed by worries and torn by suffering and stained by failure and shame. Why? Why? Because the battle continues. The decisive battle has been fought and won by the offspring of the woman, by Jesus. But Satan's not out of the picture yet. And that's what John's first readers needed to hear, and that's what we need to hear as well. Satan, well, we read it here, he knows his time is short. From the moment when Christ died on the cross and rose again, his time was short. I know, feels long to you, feels long to me, but his days are numbered. The enemy's days are numbered. And that's why he's out to hurt the people of Jesus in any way he possibly can. He's like a wounded animal, writhing in its anger and frustration. So, that's what these visions explain. Two visions, both of them in one way, shape, or form, show us about the crucial watershed battle in the cosmic history-long war about Jesus' birth, his lifetime of service and suffering, his brutal execution on a Roman cross, his resurrection, and then his ascension. The two don't look alike, I admit, very much. In the first one, as you heard, we have a woman giving birth and the dragon waiting to eat up her newborn son. But the baby's snatched up to God's throne before the dragon could get his claws on him. That's probably the most concise story of the whole story of the life of Jesus that you find in the whole Bible. From birth to ascension, in a sentence. But notice the mother then flees into a safe place in the wilderness. That's interesting because we're going to come back to that in the second vision. The second vision looks very different. It's a struggle for power in heaven. Michael, who is the captain of God's good angelic armies fighting the dragon, Michael overpowers the dragon, throws the dragon out of heaven to earth, and now the defeated but not yet destroyed dragon takes out its frustration by pursuing the mother of the child. But, you heard that again? The mother is protected in the wilderness. Same aftermath. And that's a signal that these two are really about the same complex of events in history. It's like when God gives two dreams to Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember that? Before he landed in Egypt and all that, he had two dreams. First dream, he and his brothers are all harvesting wheat, and each ties up a sheaf, and the sheaves of the brothers bow down before Joseph, meaning he's going to rule them all. Not by a long shot, the oldest brother of the oldest son of Jacob, but he's going to rule them all. The brothers didn't like that. Then he got another vision. Sun, moon, and stars, 11 stars, bow down to Joseph. Same point. Joseph is going to rule them all, as it were. Even his dad didn't like that one, and his brothers didn't either. But that's the point. And God sometimes does this. Kind of like two camera angles on a key sports event. It's like two camera angles on the game-winning touchdown that puts the Vols into a bowl game. Right? One is on the quarterback, ready to pass, and the other's on the split end, who's moving right into the end zone and catches the pass. Or one's on the quarterback handing off, and the other follows the halfback through the hole that the offensive line has opened and across the goal. Two different camera angles on the same event. That's what these visions are doing for us. And what they're showing us is more together about our enemy, our champion, their battle, and the aftermath of the battle. So that we're going to look at both of them kind of together and ask what they show us about who's against us, who's for us, what the battle involved, and then what's resulted for us in the present. So who's our enemy? Well, he's a liar. He's a liar. Chapter 12, verse 9. He's the ancient serpent who is the deceiver of the whole world. Ancient serpent is a very, not so very subtle hint to say, remember Eden? Remember the serpent who came lying to Eve in Eden? Remember the serpent, really, Satan speaking through the serpent who said, go ahead, eat the fruit. Looks good, tastes good. It's going to make you godlike, as wise as God. Go ahead. God was lying to you when he said you would die. Go ahead. You can trust me, right? You can trust me. Paul remembers that, 2 Corinthians 11, he says to the Corinthian Christians, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts are going to be led astray from your sincere, pure devotion to Christ. Jesus told us the same thing in John chapter 8. He says to people who don't believe him, and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. We'll come back to that. And does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan the liar, is he active today? Oh, you bet. Right? We've got fake news, and we've got claims of fake news. And we've got conspiracy theories circulating across the internet. And we've got ads that make claims for merchandise that you know can't be right. And 100 other ways. We are always wondering, whom can we possibly trust? Of course, that's all out there. We ourselves always tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Unless it will get us in trouble, or embarrass us, or make us have to admit that the other person was right and we were wrong, then we don't want, you know, we may not tell a lie, but we don't like to be upfront about the truth. See, we have been lied to by the master of deceit and by his skill at avoiding the truth, or spinning the truth, or denying the truth, or suppressing the truth, and we have been infected. Like Mother Eve, when Satan offered her this great thing, we're like one of the, not to be insulting to the bass in Lake Chickamauga, but really, they're not, some of them are not so bright. They will bite, and they'll get hooked, and they will die. Too much we're like that. Satan's a liar, and he's an effective one, and he teaches it to others. He's also an accuser. an accuser, the accuser. The word Satan comes into English from Greek, but also from Hebrew. It came into Greek from Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word originally that means the enemy or the opponent or the prosecuting attorney, the one who accuses you, who charges you with sin. He's like the white witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Have you read that for yourself or with your kids? If you don't have kids, read it for yourself. C.S. Lewis got it right. Early on, she offers Edmund Pevensey Turkish Delight candy. I've had Turkish Delight. Actually, one of my students was from Turkey. He gave me Turkish Delight. It's not my favorite candy, but it was Edmund's for sure. And it got him. And then the witch said, "Now you will betray your brother and your sisters and the cause of the good King Aslan." And Edmund did it. And then, when Edmund believed her lies and did her will, she turned around and accused him. She demanded of the good king, who must hold sinners accountable, "Edmund needs to die on the stone table. He deserves it." And she was right. He was a traitor. That's the way Satan is. That's why he's called an accuser. First, he lures us in. And then he says, "They deserve death." He's an accuser. He's an accuser. Our own conscience accuses us too, because we sense that we've done things wrong. So both in God's court of justice and in our own conscience, we know that we're guilty, and he's an enemy. And that's sometimes why we also then imitate the father of lies, and we try to cover up what we really know deeply about ourselves. We're afraid to let people get too close and tell the truth about what's going on in us because we know that the accusation stands against us. He's a liar, he's an accuser, he's a murderer. That's what Jesus said in John 8. He's a murderer. Of course, he knew that was going to happen. He said, "No, God wasn't telling you the whole story. You weren't going to die if you eat this tree, if you disobey him." But he knew that they would. And here in Revelation 12, we see that he's ready to kill the son of the woman, verse 4, and going to try to drown the woman in a flood of lies, verse 15, and wages war against her other offspring in verse 17. And we learn that some who are faithful to Jesus, this is back in verse 11, some who are faithful to Jesus are going to hold their testimony even to the death. He's going to kill people who speak honestly about who Jesus is in the world. He's a liar. Yes. He's an accuser. Yes. But he's also a murderer. And he's mighty. He's powerful. He's cunning. So many heads. So much strength. Who could resist him? Who could defeat him? Behind the headlines of the mass shootings and the civil wars and the terrorist attacks and domestic violence, Satan is just smiling. He's got it nailed. Who could defeat him? A baby. A baby. And that leads us to our champion, right? What do these two visions, these twin visions, show us about our champion? Well, he is the offspring of the woman. That's hinted at when Satan is called the ancient serpent. But already, as we see a woman about to give birth, we are invited, urged to remember all the way back to the beginning of history that God said an offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. A champion, not just for one people or one nationality or one race, but for the whole human race, a champion who would smash the serpent's head, who would pulverize Satan's power, but in the process would himself suffer a deep and mortal wound. His heel would be wounded, not because he deserved it, but because we do. He's the offspring of the woman. But then there have been billions and billions of babies born in the world. So could we narrow it down a little bit? Who is our champion? Well, he's the offspring of Israel. That's the hint that's being given in the way the woman is presented as clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, and crowned with the stars. It's an echo, certainly, of that dream given to Joseph so many centuries earlier, where the family of God, who would become the people of God, are portrayed according to the 12 sons of Israel. So God is saying, now, remember I made a promise to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons, that through this particular family, I'm going to bring blessing for the whole world. Yes, that family is chosen, but it's for the sake of all the nations. That is what God said to Abraham. So that's God's covenant commitment. So now we've got it narrowed down a little. Could we narrow it down anymore? We want to know who this champion is, right? Well, there is this. He is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is words coming right out of Psalm 2, which references is a Psalm of David, and it's about a son of David. The nations are going to conspire against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ, his anointed king. And God's going to laugh at them, and he's going to install his king on Zion, his holy hill, and say, I am making you the king of everything, and you will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So he's the son of David. One of many passages throughout scriptures that say, no, he's going to come from the line of David. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a warrior king, like David was the warrior king who went up in one-to-one, hand-to-hand battle against Israel's enemy, armed not with sword, spear, and shield, not even really with slingshot and stones, but in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. He'll be a warrior king like David. That's good news. This is a strong dragon. We need a strong champion. But there's one more name here that shows where the real strength is. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. Chapter 12, verse 11. People who trust Jesus have conquered the serpent, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's a lot of Lamb background in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take you through all that. I'm just going to take you back to Revelation 5, where John sees a vision. And he's shown that God has a plan for the rest of history, and it's in a scroll in his hand. And it seems at first as if nobody can open that scroll. Nobody is high enough and holy enough and worthy enough to open the scroll. But then John is comforted and he hears an elder say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He can open the scroll. And then what John sees is a lamb who's been slain. And the lamb is praised, you are worthy to open the scroll. The Lion of Judah has become the lamb slain. And the victory of the lion is the slaughter of the lamb. Voluntary slaughter, because he's come to redeem people from all the nations and tribes and tongues of the earth. That's what he's come to do. And he's done it in this most surprising way. He's done it in the weakness, as Paul says, of the cross. And that's what leads us to the battle then, right? So we've got an enemy who is a liar and an accuser and a murderer. And we've got a champion who's the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Israel and the offspring of David and the offspring of Mary and, in fact, the Son of God. Because if you read back in Revelation 5, the Lamb is worshipped along with the Father. And if there's one thing you learn from the book of Revelation, you don't worship any creature. Even the best creatures don't worship a creature. But the Lamb is worshipped. He's God himself. So what does the battle look like? Well, you see that the dragon wants to destroy the woman. That's very clear. It's intention, verse 4. He wants to devour her. When we hear that, we immediately think of another story that usually does not make a Christmas story from Matthew, that usually doesn't make its way into Christmas cards. That's when the wise men are warned and leave Bethlehem without going back and reporting to King Herod. Herod orders a targeted genocide of all the young boys in Bethlehem because somewhere among them, he thinks, is his rival, is the king that will replace him. Now, God has taken his son over to Egypt, but that's another story. But there is an attempt by the dragon through Herod to eliminate the son. But the dragon has a lot of weapons in his arsenal. So the son is not killed then, and he grows up, and he's baptized by John the Baptist, and Jesus is then anointed by the Holy Spirit. And what's the first thing that happens? He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here's another way. If I can't kill him, maybe I can seduce him the way I seduced Eve. Maybe I can lie to him and get him to take just a little tiny step out of the will of God. And so Satan comes at him with temptation after temptation, and Jesus stands fast. That's not going to work. And then we have been reading through the Gospels. We learn that Jesus' neighbors in Nazareth want to kill him because he's insulted them. If we were in John's Gospel, we would read about crowds in Jerusalem that want to kill him because he claims to be God. So now we're back to violence. That doesn't seem to be working either. How about this? Jesus is talking about the cross to his closest friends, and that shocks them and confuses them. And Simon Peter is really pretty close to Jesus, says, "No cross for you, Jesus." No, no, no. Didn't you hear just what I said? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You can't go to the cross. You remember Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan." Through Peter's no doubt well-intentioned but completely delusional desire to spare Jesus, Jesus hears the hiss of the serpent saying, "Don't do it. Don't go to the cross." But Jesus will go to the cross. And I imagine maybe if Satan is, he's only finite. He didn't know everything. Did he think that maybe he was dealing with it finally when he brought together that conspiracy of peoples, Jewish leaders and Gentile political leaders, the kinds that were described at the beginning of Psalm 2, and they actually managed to have him nailed to a Roman cross? Did he think that was the end of it? If he did, he was, as we know, really delusional. Because that was his fatal mistake. Because the Son of God, the Lion of Judah, had become the Lamb of God to voluntarily lay down his life for people that Satan had been accusing of all the guilt that we actually have earned. He came to rescue us. The cross itself, that was Satan's fatal mistake. And on the third day, because Jesus was so sinless that death had no right to hold him, it had to give him up. He came from the grave. 40 days later, he ascended to the Father. We see that little glimpse there in verse 5, caught up to God and to his throne. So it looks like the battle's over in the blink of an eye. It looked very uneven at the beginning. A mother in labor and a newborn baby and this mighty dragon. But as it turns out, it was uneven, but it was in the other direction. God won the victory through the weakness of the cross. There's something very ironic about that. And Christmas hymn writers have noticed that. We sang that, actually, in a hymn that you may not be as familiar with, but you sang well. "All my heart this night rejoices as I hear far and near the angel voices." Yeah, because we sang, "Forth today the conqueror goeth. Who the foe, sin and woe, death and hell o'erthroweth." There's a champion, right? And then three verses later we sang, "Hark, a voice from yonder manger, soft and sweet, doth entreat. Flee from woe and danger. Brethren, from all ills that grieve you, you are freed. All you need, I will surely give you." God's secret weapon is the weakness of a baby in a manger and the weakness of a man who is the God-man on a cross. And that triumph makes all the difference to us. That's what the second camera view really focuses on. The first one, verses 1 through 6, on Christ and his victory. The second one, on us and our share in his victory, and particularly on the downthrowing of our accuser from heaven. Now, Bible scholars debate a little bit about when the war in heaven took place, verse 7, 8, 9. Some think that it is a description of the original expulsion of that glorious angel. Carter brought us back to Isaiah 14 several weeks ago, when this amazing, wonderful, glorious angel was not content to be only the highest servant of God and wanted to be God and was cast out of heaven. That happened, no doubt, before, because God made everything good, before he came to tempt Adam and Eve. But the Bible talks about another time when Satan was thrown out of heaven. And almost certainly that's what's going on here. Jesus talked about it. We've heard it in our Luke series, when he sent out 70 to preach and to cast out demons, and they came back and they reported with joy, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said, "Yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I've given you authority to tread on serpents." Now he goes on to say that the best joy is to know that our names are written in heaven. But that was the fall of Satan from heaven, because the offspring of the woman had come into history. And now he was delegating his power to his servants. That, I think, is the fall that is at work here. It's the fall that would be the defeat of Satan that would be climaxed at the cross. As Hebrews tells us, that Christ came to share our humanity so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the dragons being cast out of heaven really is a sign of the result of the death of Christ. That's why the angel, the voice in heaven says, "The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The kingdom of God and his Christ have come." Now, at that turning point in history, when the son of the woman went to the cross, left the open grave and ascended to heaven, the accuser can't accuse us any longer. He has no case against us. The Son of God became the Lion of Judah, became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Satan can no longer accuse us. And that leads us really to the aftermath, that we are free, but we're not home safe yet. And that's part of what this vision wants to help us and our first century brothers and sisters to understand. We are free. Christ has won the decisive battle, but the war is not over yet. The dragon has been cast down. He can't press charges against us because Jesus bore all of our guilt and sin on the cross for us. We are absolutely free. God is on our side. The Father always smiles on us. But the dragon is destroyed, is defeated, but not yet destroyed. And because his time is short on the earth, he makes things miserable for God's people. He tries to destroy the ones, as he says, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Sometimes he tries to destroy them physically. Sometimes he's thwarted. So the missionaries in Haiti managed to escape the terrorists. That's cool. Sometimes he does destroy them. And missionaries and national Christians in many parts of the world lay down their lives because they're holding fast to the testimony of Jesus. But what Satan doesn't realize, maybe he does now, but what he doesn't realize is when they hold their faith even to martyrdom, even to death, that's when Satan loses. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony because they did not love their lives even to death. Even to death. And Satan has been defeated, because Christ holds his people fast, even in the threat of death. So Satan's been expelled from the courtroom, his days are numbered, and he can't accuse us. But like a wounded, vicious animal, he's still trying to destroy the church, and yet God will not let him do that. And that gives us great hope for the church in the world. Even as we see things in our own culture declining, even as we see things sometimes in other nations and cultures beginning to lock down again against the spread of the gospel, still the dragon is defeated. His days are numbered. Christ is ruling. And he's assuring us that he will hold us fast. So that leads to questions for us, right? First of all, importantly, have you humbled yourself and come to the Lamb of God? Have you come out of the darkness? Satan loves darkness. Have you come out of the darkness and into the light and said, I need a rescuer that's better than my own? Maybe around Christmas time, you get a little jaded. You feel like the message of Christmas seems so nice and sticky sweet and sentimental and out of touch with reality. Babies, lambs, shepherds. But Revelation says, no, this is hard reality. This is what's going on. The real purpose of the real Christmas was brutally realistic. God's Son came to wage war against the archvillain behind all the evils, the lies, the violence, and all the rest in the world. This is not escapism. This is reality. So trust him. Give up all the efforts to handle your guilt in any other way. And we have our efforts, right? Sometimes we try to kind of take a do-it-yourself attempt to repay our debt to God's justice by doing better or being better. Doesn't work. Sometimes we need to give up efforts to self-medicate our guilty conscience by making excuses or shifting the blame or just escapist distractions. Doesn't work. What you need is to be rescued by the blood of the Lamb. What you need to do is to give up your own efforts to make yourself right and humbly entrust yourself to the Lamb who has shed his blood for you. And if you are a believer, then Revelation tells us all, honestly, don't expect this Christmas, this past Christmas, or any Christmas until our King returns to be the perfect, stress-free, heart-fulfilling, Hallmark fireside experience of perfect peace, goodwill toward men, for which our hearts long. We long for something better than that. The dragon's defeated, but not yet destroyed. The damage he does in this world is just a sign of his frustration, because its days are numbered, but there is a day coming. You know, when the Pevensey kids first come into Narnia through the wardrobe, there's this problem that it's always winter and never Christmas, because Aslan hasn't come on the scene. But the day is coming when it's always Christmas, and you never have to say goodbye to the loved ones that you love, and you never even have arguments with them while they're with you. Always Christmas. And John has shown that a couple places in the book of Revelation, but I want to end actually with one that's fairly early on. It's in Revelation chapter 7. Here is what's ahead of us, and what our best Christmas celebrations are just whetting our appetite for. John sees a countless multitude, all dressed in white, all praising God, and they're described in this way. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Christmas forever, as the Lamb fought the battle, beat the enemy, and we share in his victory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us this view of what happened not only on the night when Jesus was born and in the days surrounding it, but throughout the days of his life on this earth, his perfect obedience, his sacrificial death for us, his resurrection, his ascension. Thank you for showing us that in that process, he engaged in the battle that ultimately defeated our enemy and will ultimately completely destroy him, and that Jesus has set us free. Thank you that this is a message that we can carry with us into the messiness of this world, because it's given to people who know that the dragon is still at work and still attacking and still raging in frustration against Jesus and his people, even though the dragon doesn't have a chance. So thank you for that encouragement, and draw us to trust wholly and completely in him, even in the dark places, even in the suffering times, to find our trust resting completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please stand to receive the Lord's blessing. Peace be with you, brothers and sisters, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.